Thank you, worship team. Just love seeing all of our children be dismissed as they're headed down to children's ministry. Pray for them as they go. Pray that the children's ministry workers are able to plant those seeds of truth deeply into their hearts as they share and teach. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we will return and we'll pick up in the fourth chapter. Now, if you remember the flow of the argument that we have been looking at in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, then you'll recall that we have been neck deep in a very critical issue that the Apostle Paul has been addressing in the church. Starting back in chapter 1, verse 10 is actually where this issue began, and it concerned the problem of division that had permeated in the church and was extending out through to all the different areas of theology and even of practical living. And Paul's going to address all of that. He says in verse 11 that he had heard from Chloe's people. You got to love this. A group of people that probably met in Chloe's house as some kind of a home Bible study. They had an association with Paul, probably a close relationship from when he founded the ministry there. And so they let him know what's going on. They've seen the danger. They've seen the problems. They've seen the way that things are starting to implode. And so they go to Paul and they appeal to Paul. Paul, we need you to be involved. The good work that began is being threatened. And so Paul hears from them. He finds out what's been going on and he diagnoses the issue. He sees the problem of division. It's a problem that resulted from the pride and the arrogance and the love of the world that permeated in the church. So he diagnoses the issue, but he doesn't just diagnose the issue. He goes to work to dissect the issue. Dissect through the different layers of infected tissue to get down to the root cause of the problem of this devastating illness. And it was their pride. It was how they thought of themselves. It was their arrogance and how they wanted to be like the world. Sound familiar? Churches struggle with this issue today, and they always have. And Paul says, you have to be careful because it can destroy you. He gets down to see and to show how their pride was at the root of the issue, festering and boiling and permeating throughout the rest of the body until it became septic. Well, after he diagnoses the issue and begins to dissect the problem, now he is going and doing the hard work of cutting out the infected tissue, and he starts at the very top. He starts at the highest level, their view of leadership. It was their view of leadership. How a church views its leaders will set the tone for the congregation. One principle of leadership is very simple. Leaders will either raise people up to their level or they will hold people down. Well, when the reverse happens, then it becomes chaos. And they had super elevated their leaders as an excuse to join with them so that they could say, look how important I am because of who I am following. That's what was happening. If their division was a fever, the symptom, it was their love of this world and their love of men that was the virus. So Paul's performing surgery. And you and I have put on our gloves and our surgical gowns and we have gotten down into the text, watching him handle this issue. Well, when we come to verses 6 through 13, we're really coming to the climax of his whole argument, and we're going to see from the Apostle Paul something that we have not seen before. In fact, we're going to see from the Apostle Paul something that we don't see really in the rest of the New Testament, certainly outside of Paul, and only a very little by the Apostle Paul. You see, this was such an important issue. He knew that he had to grab their attention. He had to do whatever was necessary to get them to focus in on what is going on. And so in order to grab their attention, to make the point crystal clear, He's going to drive home the importance by using a biting form of sarcasm directed directly at them. This hurts. This is a passage that stings to read, and if you're the recipient, it leaves wounds from their spiritual father. He uses sarcasm. I was checking it out this week. Did you know there's different types of sarcasm? I never knew this. I thought sarcasm was just sarcasm. And when you're sarcastic. And that was it. But as I looked into this, there's different types of sarcasm. I don't know if this is the official title for this sarcasm or not, but his methodology employs what's called manic sarcasm because it's used to show that the speaker's not thinking like a reasonable, balanced, normal person. It's sarcasm to show how that person is out of their minds. Ridiculous, unreasonable. It's like when your boss comes to you on Friday afternoon, hours before the weekend starts, and he says, "Hey, just so you know, I've got to have you come in tomorrow on Saturday and give a full day's worth of work." And then your response is, "Did I ever tell you you're the best boss ever? I mean, you are the best boss ever. You're so good, I might just work here for free. I might just run down to Walmart, buy a tent, pitch it in my office so that I can be here waiting on you hand and foot." That's what we're talking about. It's a type of sarcasm to show how ridiculous the other person is, what they said. Don't do that, by the way, to your bosses. Don't say that. It doesn't accomplish anything. But that's what Paul's doing. He's not being malicious. He's not being mean to them. Remember, he needs them to see this issue because their church was threatened. Their church was threatened to completely come apart at the seams. And they're not getting it. They don't see the danger. And so he's using whatever he can to focus their attention and say, "Look, see?" So that's what he does to show how ridiculously prideful these Corinthians have become. He's driving the point home, and so he's using the sarcasm, but to add just a little bit more oomph to this, just a little bit more force in the swing, in his sarcastic approach, he's going to compare them to the apostles. He's going to compare their mindset and everything they're trying to do for themselves and amass to themselves and how they want to appear to others. And he's going to take that and then show the disparity between that and the apostles. And the question is whose side are you on? What are you really trying to accomplish here? That's what he's trying to do. The Corinthians were priding themselves on how great they were, on how wise they were, on how passionate they were, on how theologically sound they were, on everything else, and all around them there were Christians suffering, and they had just missed it. They were so inward focused, they couldn't see those around them, not even the apostles who were still living at this time. And so he's going to bring that to the forefront. They boasted in what they had, while the church just down the road had nothing. Not only were the apostles treated this way, but who else was mistreated? Our Lord. And so what Paul is saying is, you're in this line of thought and in this line headed toward amassing to yourself everything that you want, trying to appear in a certain way, but by doing so, you have distanced yourself not just from the apostles, but from the Lord himself. That's how serious this is, and that is how serious of an issue it is when the church tries to become like the world. That's why we fight against that. This hits home because Christianity doesn't begin, listen, it doesn't begin by what you gain, but by what you lose. That's where it begins. People around the world are trying to do everything they can to live their lives in such a way that they gain salvation. They want to take their lives as it is and gain salvation, but that's not where it begins. It begins by what you lose, by how you deny yourself, take up the cross, and by faith alone in Christ alone, following Him. That's where Christianity begins. Not by what we gain, but by what you lose. Have you ever thought, what can I lose for Christ? What an alien thought for us, especially those who have everything. What can I lose for Christ? What am I willing to give up to be faithful? Well, the apostles knew this. They knew the cost. They knew the brutal suffering. They knew the self-denial. They knew the rejection. They knew the poverty. They knew the hardships. They knew the persecution. I haven't known any of those things, have you? They knew all of those. They lived all of those. They knew the severity of following Jesus, but like Peter, they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. They knew all those harsh realities, but they also knew who it was they were following. And they were glad to walk in the same manner of life as the Lord. They were willing to pay the costs. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. That's it. It's easy. It's a single point. Paul confronts this Corinthian sin of pride and arrogance by showing the difference between how they thought of themselves and how they thought the Christian life should go and the apostles. The way of suffering and the way of humility and the way of self-denial and the way of sacrifice and the way of service to others. That's what he's trying to communicate. Genuine Christian discipleship is measured according to the standards of the cross. The sacrifice of the cross. The burdens of Christ. Nothing else. And so Paul makes the contrast between the harsh realities of apostolic life and the Corinthians who were parading themselves around. And he says, can't you see the difference, church? This is what Paul's trying to show them. And that's the single point that Paul makes when we come to our section beginning in verse 6. Let's look at verse 6 together. As we come to the climax of Paul's argument. After comparing themselves, Christian leaders, to servants and to farmers and to soldiers and showing how unimportant they actually are, Paul then says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Powerful. Powerful words from the Apostle Paul as he describes the life of an apostle. In verse 6, when he says, now these things, he's bringing the Corinthians back to the argument that he's been making, the argument that began in chapter 1, and like a pyramid has been reaching a climax where we're at now. And on that way up, he has said again in chapter 3, verse 5, you say you're following after these leaders, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, but who are we? We're just servants. We're just servants. They were actually quarreling among each other about which one of them was the greatest. He responds, why would you make more out of us than what we are, especially in comparison to Christ? We're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Christ. There is no comparison. If you were to take two people representing the worst absolute sinner in the world and stand them on one side of the stage and then take the absolute best person of the world, put him on the stage, and then Christ over on the other side of the stage so that there's the difference, the worst person of the world and Christ, and then you take the most sanctified person there is, let's say the Apostle Paul for the sake of the argument, and say, well, where on the stage would he be? He would be so close to that worst person you couldn't tell the difference. That's the difference between us and Christ. And Paul is saying, you're going to compare us with Christ? With Jesus? The Savior? You see how ridiculous their thoughts became as they elevated these leaders. What kind of elevation does it take so that someone competes with the Lord Jesus Christ? No wonder he uses manic sarcasm. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says it again. Who's Apollos? Who is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just servants. You remember that word that we talked about on servants? Huperites, an under rower, someone who willingly follows their master, but who has the same rank as an under rower of a Roman ship. That's what Paul says we are. And you're going to follow us? We follow Christ. Leaders are just servants, and we can't lose sight of these two foundational realities. Number one, that it is God who is the sole responsible person for anything and everything that happens in salvation. It is God and God alone. Secondly, that Christian leadership is summarized by service to the church on behalf of God. And that's it. Servants on behalf of God. We talked about this at length with that word, but Paul says, these are the things we're applying to ourselves so that you don't have a wrong estimation of us. He uses that same word in other places. In Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, he says, I've written very boldly to you on some points to remind you again, because of the grace of God that was given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. That's a summary of his apostolic work. That's a summary of what it is to be in the ministry. The centrality of Paul's service and ministry was on the gospel of God, the mysteries of the Word of God. Look at Ephesians for just a second. Turn to the third chapter of Ephesians. Paul writes really a comprehensive description of Christian leaders. This is what he wanted the Corinthians to know about the leaders. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, this is what the mystery is: that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's the focus of Paul's ministry, and that is the primary concern of church leaders, that the people understand the mystery of God, which is salvation, the salvation of God. He goes on to say, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That's the mystery. That's the priority of church leadership. And that's where the focus needs to be, is on how the church body grows into the likeness of Christ. That's the focus. That's the priority. The responsibility of church leadership, Paul says, is to make Christ fully formed in you. And if you were to take everything away and all we had was this gathering together with nothing else, if Christ is being formed in you, the mission is being accomplished. That's the priority. It's not about organization or administration or properties or buildings or schedules or meetings or any of that other stuff. Those things can be helpful if they don't get in the way, but the priority is ministry to people, to you, the church body. The task is Christ-likeness in the congregation. And the New Testament is clear that church leaders are stewards of this truth, mysteries of God, for the purpose of Christ being formed in you. When the elders stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, I imagine there's going to be a number of things that are asked, but there is definitely going to be one question asked, and that is this: was Christ formed in your people? That's the standard. That's the work. That's the goal. And so to elevate church leaders beyond anything than that is to completely miss the point. Church leadership must be about ministry to people. And the New Testament is clear that church leaders are stewards of the truth, mysteries of God, for the purpose of being Christ formed in the body. Ephesians 4:11 says that God has equipped the church so that Christ would be formed, so that you would be equipped to do the work of the ministry. I love what Paul writes in Colossians 1. Just listen to this. Of the church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. Paul was single-mindedly focused on how Christ is formed and manifest in your life, in the lives of the Corinthians, and nothing else. And if it involved peril and hardship, then he embraced that. The idea of being elevated to compete with Christ is foreign and antithetical to the whole thing. The Corinthians needed to have this settled in their minds if they're going to be rescued from that kind of sinful elevation of hero worship leaders, which they did to elevate their own pride. If so-and-so is that important and I'm with so-and-so's group, who am I? That's what was happening. Churches who miss this are in danger. They're in danger of being all about form and function rather than relationship, rather than ministry service, where people are growing in discipleship, where they're involved in ministries to greater and greater degrees, where unbelieving people are coming into the kingdom as the gospel is shared. That's what Paul's referring to when he says these things. These things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. He goes on to say, and we ask the question, well, what does it mean that he has figuratively applied? Why not just apply? What does this figuratively applied mean? Well, the answer has to do with how, with the nuances of this word and how it's been used in other places. This is actually a rare word in the New Testament. It's only used by the Apostle Paul. And in the four other places he uses it, three of those instances are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Note this, he uses the word to describe how false teachers will disguise or masquerade themselves as true apostles. That's the idea. There's a disguise or a charade, or someone is masquerading to be something else. There's an image of something that's different from what it actually is. The other instance that he uses it is of Satan, and how Satan will disguise himself as what? An angel of light, right? Which is a euphemism for a messenger of truth. Someone who preaches a false gospel is a messenger of Satan. That's what he's saying. On the positive side, the word is used in the book of Philippians, the third chapter, verse 21, as Paul describes what it will be like when our bodies are glorified. Again, what you have is this change or transformation that occurs, going from one thing to another. And so Paul is saying that I have done that to us. I have communicated this transforming way of thinking about myself and about Apollos and about church leadership. The purpose for using all of these analogies and word pictures is so that the Corinthians will have a transformed way of thinking about them. Why do we belabor this? It's not just because I love grammar, and you know I do. Why do we belabor this? Simply this. If you think differently about something or someone, you're going to treat them differently. If you have a transformed way of thinking about someone or something else, then your actions will correspond to your thoughts. That's what Paul's saying. That's it. We want you to have a transformed way of thinking about church leaders. The problem was division in the church, and the remedy was for them to think differently about themselves and about the church leaders. This is actually one of the ways that division and the seeds of division are burrowed deeply. It's by how we look at one another, by how we think about one another. Isn't it easy to just begin to classify? We start classifying groups or levels of importance. We start classifying people based on their education or based on their history. We start attributing to people certain levels of importance or lack of importance. It's because of how we think about one another. Paul says we're just servants. We're servants for the church. And as those who follow in the ways of the apostle, we likewise need to be servants and to think of how we can serve and what we can do. Think not what your church can do for you. Is that how it goes? Maybe I'm off a little bit. You know, that's actually why some people leave the church so often. That's why some people leave the church. They just bounce around, church to church to church. Why? Because they're not being served. Because things aren't exactly the way they want it. They don't have the mindset of, I'm not here to receive, I'm here to give. Because if you show up to a place and you're here and you're there to give, there's lots of areas you can give. But people don't have the mindset. It's consumeristic. We want Burger King churches where we have it our way, which really isn't true because they have a limited menu, but you get the point. We want it done our way. And if we don't like it our way, I'm going to vote with my feet. The truth is, we need to look for ways to serve one another just as our Lord came to serve and not be served. That's the example. And he says, he continues on, that he writes all this for your sakes. Again, this is for their benefit. This is for their betterment. He's applying this transformative way of thinking about leadership for their benefit. He says, you're going to be better if you think this way. As a spiritual father to them, as a shepherd, one who is tasked with the care and concern and the development of their souls, Paul reminds them for their betterment. He's not defending himself. He's not trying to somehow establish himself. He's thinking about them. A marker, note this, a marker of authentic Christian leadership is to do things not for self-promotion or even self-defense, but for the sole benefit of the church to the glory of God. Church leaders do not promote themselves and they don't defend themselves. They work for the glory of God and the transforming effect of sanctification in the church. This little expression here, for your sakes, really strikes at the heart of all of those in pastoral leadership who have to ask the question, what am I really trying to do? Do I have the mindset of the Apostle Paul, who is writing and doing and serving all these things for their sakes or for my own? What am I really trying to do? Do I have the best interest in God, of God's people in mind? Or am I serving myself? Am I securing myself? What am I really trying to do? It's a question we all need to ask. But especially those in leadership. Because those in leadership have the responsibility of putting God's people first, God's kingdom first, above everything else, even their own concerns. Paul continues and he says that the reason that he's doing this, the whole reason he wants them to have a transformed way of thinking about leadership, is so that you may not exceed what is written and become arrogant one against another. This is where the for your sakes comes to life, because it's for your sakes in the sense that if you do this, you're not going to be arrogant one amongst each other and be divisive. Not to exceed what is written. What does that mean? Paul says, I don't want you to exceed what is written, and the context is in relation to how they treat church leaders. Paul doesn't want them to go outside the bounds of Scripture when it comes to how they treat leaders. Not litters. Leaders. Well, what that tells us is that Scripture does say how we're to treat church leaders, and we need to stay within the confines of that. So we say, well, what does it say? Well, number one, it's appropriate to show respect for church leadership. We understand that. It's appropriate for churches to provide for leaders. We understand that. He even quotes from the Old Testament in a number of places. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those
who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We are thankful for those who provide for us in a temporary way, how much more so in a spiritual way. So he says, esteem them highly in love. The idea here is that the work of the ministry is not just hard, but it's important. And if we're going to show respect and honor, let's say, to a medical doctor, and we do, who helps resolve temporary physical things, how much more so eternal matters? And so we honor those. One of the great joys is to honor those who have helped us spiritually. Just a little bit ago, I wrote a long letter to a man, like a spiritual father to me, and just thanking him for his tireless effort. And having been now in the ministry over 3 years, a whopping 3 years, right? I mean, but having had a taste of it and seeing the difficulties and then reflecting on 30 years of the same kind of stuff, I just sent a letter. Thank you. Thank you for your tireless effort. Thank you for those times where you served and weren't appreciated, weren't recognized. Thank you for those times where you gave beyond and you were treated unfairly or unkindly, but you persevered. Thank you. It's a joy to do that. It's a joy to do that. Paul says it's right to appreciate those who are over us. There's respect. There's also provision. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their first share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It does not say so that they can buy private jets, so that they can run around in Ferraris, and all that other nonsense that you see from people who exploit the people of God. Very simply, the work is important. So, the church has a responsibility to provide for those so that those people can give themselves to the work because of its importance. It's a basic concept. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, at the risk of sounding self-serving, and I'll trust you know my heart in this, Paul is basically clear, and he says that those who work in the gospel should be provided for by the church, and those who labor in teaching and preaching for double honor. That way, the purpose for that is not a reward, but so that they're free of distraction, so that they can commit themselves to the work. The work is the focus. The work is the importance. Provide for them in such a way that there's no hindrance that are going to pull them away, so that there's a maintaining of regular and consistent ministry. That's what it says. What Paul is trying to say is don't go beyond this. Don't go beyond that responsibility. Provide for them, honor them, but the emphasis is not on them as people, but rather their work. It's the importance of the work they do. Because of their work, this is where the Corinthians fell flat, because they were disregarding their work, which was to preach the gospel that the Corinthians were struggling with in terms of considering it to be foolish or not, and then elevating these leaders beyond their position as servants. So the Corinthians were just missing the point. The idea that they had is that I'm important because of who I follow. You see this a lot in today's context, today's culture, even in evangelical circles. It often comes up when talking about certain beliefs or certain people. Names will come into that conversation, and there's an attachment there. And sometimes that attachment is unhealthy, and we need to guard ourselves from that, lest we risk falling into the same trap. And the risk is serious. Look what Paul says. So that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. This is the sad result of pride. It divides. Arrogance in the church turns Christians against each other. You're not partnering together anymore to do the work of the ministry in an outward way. You're looking at one another. I don't think I like that or that or that, but I like this. And it becomes this critical kind of self-evaluation or evaluating of others. This is what pride does. It does it in family relationships. I have no doubt that many, if not all of you, have been in a situation in your own families where arrogance or pride created a problem. And all of a sudden, people aren't talking to one another. Weeks turn into months. Months turn into years. Why? Because people are holding on to their pride. They hold on to their pride. It's devastating to a church. Because unlike a family, you can leave a church. And that's what people do. So that no one will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Arrogance turns Christians against one another. Listen, be very careful, beloved. Be very careful of those people who are quick to be critical of others in the church. Be careful. You're walking in a field of landmines when you associate with people who are quick to be critical. Be careful. Be careful of those who have a reputation of being divisive or judgmental or schismatic or who like to form their own private groups and talk about private things and who keep the rest of the church at an arm's length away because that's arrogance and that's pride. That's not service. That's not having the mentality of looking at one another as more important than yourself. That's not spiritual. That's pride, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did, didn't they? Too good for the common people. We're overly spiritual. We're overly educated. We know the right truths and we have the right ways, and if you're not on board, you're not included. Be careful of those who are overly critical of others in the church. You have to ask why. And you have to ask, what is the fruit of this? Where is this leading? Pharisees were quick to judge themselves as humble and spiritual and godly. Isn't that ironic? We talked about sarcasm earlier. Now we're talking about irony. Those who bring divisiveness in the church, divisiveness, you know what I mean. Those who bring that will then also think of themselves as spiritual. I am so spiritual. We like to joke in our house, I'm so humble. I'm so humble. Be careful of those who are critical. These are the Lord's people. They're not your people. They're not your people to stand in judgment over. They're the Lord's people. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Paul says in Romans. If they're in error, if they're in false teaching, here's what you do. Love them into the truth. Show patience. Show forbearance. Expect it to take a long time. Be in it for the long haul. That's commitment. Otherwise, you're just looking for converts to yourselves. That's what Paul says. Don't be arrogant on behalf of one another, because that's what it leads to. And then in verse 7, he turns the focus very pointedly at them, and he says, "For who regards you as superior?" That's the English translation. This was not directed to those outside the church. He's not asking who in the community thinks you are superior. He's talking about those within the church. And so he's saying, who is it among you that thinks you're above others? You really think you're above anyone else? He's addressing those people who have a chip on their shoulder. You know who I'm talking about. Those people who kind of just have this presence about them when they walk into the room, It's like everything begins to rotate around them. Their opinion is important. They have self-importance, usually manifested because they're critical of everything. They have an opinion about everything, and I love this, and I know you love this too. They even have opinions about things they're not even involved in or know nothing about. It's like talking to someone about politics. Oh, shouldn't say that, right? Touching on some buttons there. They're the people who have a privileged sense of self-importance, privileged their own personal preferences, overinflated egos. You want to ask the question, hey, is there going to be enough room in this building for me in your head? Because they think so highly of themselves. And all of this gets bolstered when they have a little bit of resume, when they can add a little bit of education or experience or something to their resume. They don't have the seasoned maturity to know when to apply it. They talk about it. They don't know when to talk about it or when to use it, how to prevent it, whatever it is, from causing others to think more highly of themselves. I see this a lot with biblical languages. When I was in college, I took Greek and Hebrew. I took a lot of it, and I almost double majored, actually, in Greek. And then when I got to seminary, I took even more. Just picked up where I left off and took Greek and Hebrew even more. And so I'm not an expert by any sense of the imagination, but I've done more than just dabble, spent time in it. I've gone past my ankles and knees into the water, and I could feel the current and swim around a little bit. I remember there was this time where I was with my family and we were at an event. It was kind of like a county fair where there's different booths set up that have different things you can buy. And there's always the booth that has, you know, it's the church or the ministry or whatever. And I was walking by this booth and I came across and I saw this white erase board with Hebrew script written on it. Now, what's interesting is I recognized the verse, but it didn't have the vowel markers, meaning all it was consonantal letters missing the points that make it, that indicate the vowels. Which, that's kind of odd. That's modern Hebrew does that, but not classical Hebrew, not biblical Hebrew. Every time you open up a biblical Hebrew text, you're going to see vowel markers. And I thought, oh, that's kind of odd. I didn't say anything about it, but I drew my daughter close by and I said, see that? And I read it out. Bereshit bara Elohim vayer hashamayim v'hasharetz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's Genesis 1:1. Memorizing Genesis 1:1 for a Hebrew student is like the John 3:16 of Hebrew grammar. Everyone does it. You just memorize it. You just know it. Even if I didn't know Hebrew, I could know that because you had to memorize it. And so I recited it for no other purpose than for my daughter to look to me and say, I'm impressed by you, Daddy. That was it. That was my only goal. Well, the guy who runs the tent, he comes over. He hears this. He sees this. And I wasn't broadcasting this. I had actually brought her in. Well, he comes over and he says, you know Hebrew. And I said, well, no, I am familiar with Hebrew. It takes a lot of education to know Hebrew. He says, well, where did you go to school? And we kind of talk about that a little bit. And then he says, well, did you know? And then he begins breaking down this Hebrew sentence, but he's wrong. He doesn't actually know what he's talking about. Now, I'm not an expert, but I've done more than dabbling, and the things he was telling me were just, they weren't right. And I thought, did I say anything? No, I didn't say anything because, I mean, the setting and you get into it, he's excited and they have a ministry and all of this stuff. And so I just kind of nodded my head and I walked away and I looked to my daughter and I said, don't listen to any of that. I'll explain that to you. And it wasn't very significant what he was talking about. He wasn't changing the gospel, but he wasn't right. He wasn't right with the words of God. And here's the problem. Anyone who doesn't know any better is going to hear that and now have their minds affected by what he says. He didn't know what he was talking about. And we're talking about the word of God. Here's the danger. Before he knew that I knew, we were at this level, equal with one another. And that's how it is with most people. But then when he comes in and shares Hebrew, he's now at this level. He's not at this level anymore. He's at this level. He's above. Why? Because he has a little bit of experience or education. It kind of puts an edge on things. And if you don't have that same level, well, then you're just under, aren't you? It's so subtle. It's so subtle. And maybe he would be humble about it, and maybe he would say, "Oh, no, I'm not at this level. I'm down here." But the problem is when you come down, you kind of bring others down. And no matter what happens, because you know the Hebrew, you have an advantage over others. And if they don't know, and they can't tell, and they haven't done any more than dabbling, now you have influence, and now you have authority, and now you are dangerous. I wondered if this was unique to biblical languages, and then I was at a doctor's appointment one time, and I talked to the doctor, and I asked him a question. Do you ever have people come in and give you medical advice that don't know what they're talking about? He says, all the time. All the time. It's like I'm an open invitation to share all the medical nonsense that you don't know. It's like you have someone who doesn't know who finally talks to someone who does know, and the person who doesn't know shares that which he doesn't know and doesn't want the person who knows to know that which he doesn't know. I'm not doing that again. You got what I'm saying. But there was an edge because he knew the Hebrew. So be careful. We can't allow education or experience to bolster ourselves above others like these leaders had done and like was happening. To balance things out, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? You're smarter than others. Who gave you that intelligence? You're born to a good family in a good country. Who did that for you? Who gave that to you? Why did that happen? Did you do it? No. The Lord did that. The Lord is sovereign. You have nothing to be proud for. There's nothing to take credit for. They were proud about things that did not originate with them. And he's talking about salvation and giftedness and truth, all of which were granted as acts of mercy. Christians, we need to really ask ourselves this question. What do we have that we did not receive? Don't pretend to be more than you are. Don't boast about your gift or experience or education. Just use it. Be a good steward of what's been given to you. God has done that for a purpose. He's done that for a reason. Be a faithful steward of what you have been granted, realizing that you didn't earn it. And there are many who don't have what you do who wish they did. So whatever it is, be faithful. Don't show off. Be faithful. Show your appreciation through action. Well, we should probably wrap this up. In verses 8 through 10, to summarize that, Paul's pleading really comes to a head here as his frustration boils over at their condition. And he goes on and he says that you've become rich and filled and you've become kings. He's appealing to their carnal minds, isn't he? You've got food and you've got money and you've got authority. You've got all the worldly possessions that everyone strives after. Then he compares that with the apostles following in the ways of Christ, and he shows the difference. And he asks the question, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Whose goals are you pursuing? I think we need to take a look at the dashboard lights blinking in our life and find out, where are we spiritually? What are we pursuing? He says that we are criminals sentenced to death. He says they're a spectacle. It's a word where it's the word theatron. It's theatrical display. They were sentenced to death, but that was the life they followed because they knew who it was they were following. Well, ultimately, to close our time, as we think of ourselves, we need to ask the question, who are we trying to be like? The world or like Christ? Are we walking with pride and self-importance, or have we embraced the humility of our Savior? That's the example of Scripture. Abraham, who said, "Though I have ventured to speak to the Lord, I am but dust and ashes." Jacob, afraid of Esau, said, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and faithfulness which you have shown to me." Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Gideon, "O Lord, shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest." John the Baptist, "I have need to be baptized by you, Lord. He must increase, I must decrease." And the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he didn't have to hold on to that firmly. He willingly submitted himself to humanity, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, where he died your death and mine. It's the ultimate humility. When we embrace humility, we are embracing Christ-likeness. And that's what Paul wants for the church. That's what Paul wants for us. A humble attitude and posture resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we come to your word with deep, deep gratitude and thankfulness. Thankful for the example of humility found in so many people, the apostles and our Lord himself. We're thankful for this letter from Paul to the church, speaking about the importance of humility as we serve one another, look to one another in ministry, as we look to leaders who are purposed to serve the church for your glory. Father, we want to embrace discipleship, self-denial, walking obediently with Christ, taking up our cross. Only you can make that happen in our lives, Father, as we submit ourselves to you. So we pray that that would be true. We pray for those who don't know you, who think they do, maybe those who outwardly reject you, and we pray that through the gospel of grace, you would show them their need and draw them to yourself by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for our time this morning, as we pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen.